Hello, I'm Pastor Dan Troutman of the Heritage Baptist Church, located at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, Flemington, New Jersey. The message you're about to hear has been recorded at one of our weekly church services. I trust that as you listen to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, you will be edified in the faith and you will be enriched in your walk with Christ. At the close of this recording, I will speak further with you about knowing for sure that you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and I'll share with you more about our church ministry. May the message indeed be a blessing to your heart. What a blessing it is to be able to sing of the church whose one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, today's topic that we're going to be looking at has to deal with connecting with a church. And as we've already prayed, let's look at this lesson. You have your outline in front of you. Around the world and throughout the entire New Testament era, there are many different kinds of churches who have employed various ways of becoming a church member. When addressing the topic of biblical model for church membership is not easily found. It really isn't. When you think about it, people often note and say, you know, church membership is not found in the Bible. That is so true. What else is not found in the Bible that we actually have as a doctrinal position or a doctrinal belief? What other words, perhaps, or is it, what? Yeah, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Any others that you can think of?
Rapture.
Yeah, the word rapture is not there, although it is alluded to. And that's the same thing with Trinity, and now we look at with church membership. Now, this may be why, when it's not found in the Bible, that in modern times, did you know that joining a church and attaching to a church and committing to a church is on the decline? 4 years ago, a Gallup poll studied, and it found that church membership now in America is below 50% the first time in 80 years. Below 50%. I mean, that's across the board. And so, and that is a telling sign, because when you think about church in general, not just membership in a church, but attendance to a church, or churches who have a foundation in Jesus Christ, the positions of a church, the teachings of the church, and so forth. The actual church as the body of Christ is what I find, and I look at, and I see, it is becoming a diminished doctrinal teaching, number one, but it's also becoming a decreasing involvement and participation. Because there is something that's different that 50 years ago would take us back to what, 1975. What was happening, or maybe ask this question, what was not happening in 1975 in regard to churches, or I'll go Sundays, as opposed to today? Anybody? Is that clear? Aha! So certain businesses were not open on Sundays. What else was not taking place on Sunday? There were no sports on Sundays, except the major leagues. I played sports when I was a kid, and I don't recall ever having a practice on a Sunday. I don't ever recall having a game on Sunday. What else is taking place on Sundays now that kind of takes away from the church involvement or church connection? There's other events happening, right? Anybody here ever been invited to a wedding on a Sunday, or a funeral on a Sunday, or a shower, bridal shower, wedding shower, any kind of shower on a Sunday? Birthday parties. So now what we're seeing is 50 years later, blue laws used to, anybody grew up with the blue laws? Yeah. So what we're seeing is somewhat of a competition for Sundays. Is that true? Do you feel that way? Yeah. How many of you remember growing up as a kid and you had Sunday clothes and you had play clothes? Remember that? Yeah. Oh, my mother, bless her heart. She tried to keep us boys in well, clean, and non-torn clothing. Inevitably, our Sunday clothes, as soon as we get home, she would want us to change, but being boys we were, coming and I had a scuff on my pant leg, or I had a tear. Oh, my poor mother. But you know, today, that's also not so much. So, is that seemingly a cultural trend that is just we have to adjust with it? Or is there something scripturally that we look at and say, hey, despite what culture is doing, despite what our society is doing, there are still some parameters that the church gives us that we must maintain. And so when you think about this, is becoming a part, is attaching to, participating with a church, is it essential or not? And so we want to look at this and try to draw from a scriptural position. And look at what the Bible does say. Now, I will admit, there is no place where there is an indication of how a person became a part of a church back in that day. Okay? There was no record of a church identified certificate. How many of you, when you got baptized, got a certificate? Remember those? Okay. How many of you, when you joined the church, whatever, your parents or whatever, and you got a certificate? Yep. So there were things that went into the process and things that were in the past and things that are in the present. So we really want to look and say, what does the Bible say? And want to be clear that this is the Bible. And we want to kind of give an idea. So when you think of the word church, I had to throw this up here, because what does the word church mean? It is actually a compound word. The preposition ek means out, and kaleo means to call or to summon. So this word is literally translated to call out, or a called out group, meaning a set apart assembly. So right there, we understand by definition that the church is distinct when it comes to our world's population, or our world's culture, or our world's activities. So we are as a church. Now, it's looking at the church as a conglomerate of the believers who comprise it. All right, so if the church is to be called out, what does that say among the believers, the participants, those who are the adherents or the members of it? That we also are the called out. So there is a distinction that we should have in this world. That's why Christian. The Christians were so identified in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, because as a church group, they had this distinction, and they had this identity, and they had this behavior. They were called Christians. Why were they called Christians? Because they? Yeah, they acted like Christ. They lived like Christ. They spoke like Christ. When the people of the outside saw this group of people, and they called them Christians, that's plural, they saw something in this group, they saw something in this assembly. They act like Christ. Well, that should not be a shock, because Jesus said, I will build my church. And therefore, if he's building his church, it should identify with him, it should look like him, act like him, minister like him. Everything about the Lord Jesus Christ should be what the church really is. Now, I would ask this question. If you go back 50 years, in a lot of even the mainline denominations, were they pretty well similar in their behaviors, in their doctrines? When it came to, like, say, the Methodists, when it came to the Congregationalists, when it came to Presbyterians, when it came to Baptists, was there a pretty similar identity and a pretty similar doctrinal position? Yes, there was. Yeah, there was. Even the service schedule and even service style, a lot of the hymns that were sung in the Methodist church were sung in the Baptist church, which were sung in the Congregational church, which were sung in the Bible churches. Bible churches were just starting to develop in that era, around the 1970s. So you had a familiarity. How about today? Could you say the same thing is true today? No, it's not. But now what we find is we need, as a church, to be Christ-like. That's why we sing, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. And honestly, what other churches do, I have no control over that. But as the shepherd of this flock, I am delegated the responsibility to minister and to help our church to be as true to the New Testament model of church and upholding the New Testament doctrines of the church so that we are a church that would be approved by God, and it would be where Jesus Christ would be able to look at us and he would say, you guys are Christians. You're acting like Christ's. Everything about you, it's Christian. And I pray that that would be true. Now, another thought, third point. In the centuries before the New Testament was written, ecclesia was used politically of the assembly of true citizens convened at a public place. So there was a recognition of those who were truly a part of this citizenry. There was a recognition and identification. They knew who were to be a part of this, and they met for the purpose of deliberating, functioning with certain rules and within a designated framework. So it was an organizational structure, and it was an identifiable group, okay? Now, God, under the inspiration process, uses this word to identify those who are the called out from this world, those who are saved from hell, those who are delivered from eternal condemnation, and he sets them apart so that we are the assembly of people who are going to be, fourth point, identified as a body of believers who have been called out from the world to worship, serve, and live for their head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of the 118 uses of the New Testament, all but three, this is my understanding as I work it through, all but three refer to a local church. And so that is another issue that comes up where some people say, no, when church is used, he's not talking about the local church. You're putting too much emphasis on the local church, and you're losing the emphasis upon the overall church. And so you're going to find that when much of the usage of the word church is in the New Testament, it's working with this local framework, this local assembly, which is a part of the whole big church. Does that make sense? Okay. So that helps us to kind of set the stage for this idea of connecting with a church. That's the title. So historically, I didn't have any other fill in the blanks here. I just want to go through this to show you that there is a precedent when it comes to becoming a part of a church. All right. Apostolic tradition of Hippolytus, Rome. This is 215 AD. He declares there's a three-year period of catechism followed by baptism to complete the membership process. So if you want to become a part of a church in the third century, you had a three-year instructional period. And then after that instructional period, then you were allowed to be immersed and then connected to the church. So that was a pretty strict kind of a formality, was it not? Yeah. All right, so we go to the fourth century, Edict of Milan, issued by emperors Constantine and Licinius. This is a joint effort where they legalized Christian church membership. Now, they did it through the instrumentality of and the institution of the sacramental system. This is where Catholicism is kind of starting and to really emerge as a formalized, recognized religious, I'll use the word system. And you keep, and now I don't know if there were seven or five, but historically there was not always seven sacraments. Because one of the things about Catholicism is that it did evolve and it did change and there were alterations. How many of you grew up in a Catholic church and there were times where you were like, well, there's changes being made here, there's changes being made there, I can't keep up with it. I've had that with people. They get frustrated, especially the older generation or the newer generation. Well, this is the way it was. Well, this is the way it's not. Well, who changed it? Well, they had a papal bull or they had an edict ex cathedra presented. Well, why? You see how that can become somewhat frustrating. Okay. Now, the Dordrecht Confession of Faith, 1633, we're moving up now, Reformation time. It was used by the Anabaptists in their six-month proving period, after which the probationer is baptized and accepted into membership. How many of you have ever had in a previous church ministry, you went through what are known as membership classes? Do you ever, anybody? Okay, so there were several, okay. Yeah. In this period of time, because you're coming out of the Reformation, or the Reformation is coming out of Catholicism, and what they did was they made sure that if you're going to connect with our body of believers, we got to be sure that you truly are born again, that you have a true conversion. You're not trusting in your religious upbringing. You're not trusting in your sacramental system of the past. That's kind of like last Sunday morning sermon, remember? Because what were they doing in that? They were introducing previous elements of their religion into this newfound Christianity. So whether you're adding circumcision in order and the law to be saved, or for the Gentiles, you're keeping your immoral practices or you're sacrificing to idols and all those things, you can't bring your old religious practices into your newfound Christianity and find that to be acceptable to God. Part of repentance, by the way, what does the word repent mean? Turn away from. And you're turning away, not just, I got to be careful here, you are turning away from sin. Okay, not the instances of sin, but you're turning away from sin's hold of your life, sin's dominion, sin's condemnation. You're turning away from that, which includes all its instances and consequences, as well as you're turning away from anything else in which you are trusting to bring you to a relationship with God. And that's a religious system. That's why when Paul writes, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All my religious trust in my Pharisaical practices, all my law-keeping things, all my pedigree, all my heritage, my legacy, and all my practices, and even my view of sin. Okay? So that's why the Anabaptist said, you want to be a part of us? All right. Now, I don't know how that came about. I don't know if somebody came down, they put them under the spotlight, interrogation. Okay, you want to be a member of the church, huh? You know, the black hat and the sunglasses. All right, you want to be a member of the church, huh? All right, we're going to give you 6 months, and we're going to be watching you. Make sure you don't slip up. We got to make sure you're truly saved. Now, you can get too formal that now it becomes man-oriented. And so there was a six-month period. Then you got baptized, then you were part of the church.
Yeah, I still find it interesting, just kind of piggybacking off of last week's discussion, not to go back into it, but just like all of this, like getting away from the, you're saved and baptized the next day. You got a 3-year period,
yeah.
6-month period. It's like,
yeah.
It is. That's a good word. It is interesting, but we don't find any real biblical precedent for a 3-year probationary period or a 6-month. There are several instances for instantaneous. But now the one thing about we said, back in that particular day, you were either part of Christianity or you were not. And in this case, you're coming off of the Reformation where a lot of those people are turning from their Catholicism, works-oriented salvation. So I think there's a part of wisdom here that says, And I'm trying to think, are there any places where, well, Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you're of the faith. So that is one of the things. And even with the Lord's Supper, let a man examine himself. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We don't work for our salvation, but there is a manifestation of our Christianity that would determine that we are saved. Okay? Now, how long that takes? There were 6 months. Now, we look here, we're going a little bit further. Puritans in England, Congregational America, incorporated a specially binding covenant. Here's where it took a little bit further of a step, what you would call commitment. You know what a covenant is? What would you define the word covenant as? How would you define covenant?
Okay. A little bit, and what?
That's a...
Okay, voided by
death or by Yeah, it really is a binding legal commitment to be fully attached to and adhere to whatever the terms of the covenant is. You see this ring on my finger? That is an indication that I've entered into a covenant. And covenants, at many instances, have witnesses. When the wedding service was done in the presence of God and the presence of these witnesses, the pastor pronounced this husband and wife, and this is a token of that covenant. I made a binding commitment. I've given my word. And that's essentially what took place within the Congregationalists and the Puritans. And you know, honestly, I think we've gotten away from that to some degree, to the point that church, not just membership, but church itself has become one of those take it or leave it. In essence, if there's nothing else going on a Sunday, I guess I'll go to church services. Or, well, if you know, like for Vacation Bible School, I hope everybody has good time in that. Well, I got to pray about it. I can't participate, but this is my church. I'm going to really pray about this. We have a meeting this afternoon, and one time in the year, that I've got to be there, because this is where my church family is getting together and a participation element. And so I think that's one of the things that have happened over those 50 years, cultural change, because is there the idea that the church is a place to belong or an event to attend? Does that make sense? And so the Congregationalists and the Puritans said, and again, this goes back to the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s. You want to be a part? Then we're going to connect together, and we're going to have this commitment, us in leadership to you, us as members to you, you to us. And that's what took place in that particular time. Okay? Now, any comments on that? Gary.
Yeah. It's not necessarily, like Jonathan said, a covenant, typically, like the wedding covenant, is broken by the death of one of the parties. But with the church, between like that, I would say that, okay, if one party deviates from scripture, then
that is,
because I mean that we've seen that
a
number of churches, they start to stray from the doctrine. So
You're so correct there.
Because it goes both ways. That's why the church is able to keep each other, and that's why the Matthew 18 principle. If the individuals are straying away, then there is a corrective effort to bring them back. If the leadership, the pastor, strays away, there's an effort to bring him back. But if not, you have to get rid of him. And that's, I say that in, I don't want to say that in a bad way. But you have to replace him for the purity of the church. That's a good point. Any other comments or any other thoughts before we continue? One last thought. The Protestant Reformation's departure from Catholic practices immediately produced a variety of approaches to membership, including a parish system. You know what a parish system is? Okay, so the parish is the local congregants who are together, and there is a way in which they were identified with, and then if they moved, they just got transferred to another parish. So it was more neighborhood and more localized. And geography became part of a significant part of that. How many of you have ever had, quote unquote, a transfer of membership? Okay, so you move to a new town and the church allows you to transfer a membership from a like faith church now to this new church, and you can transfer it. Question?
Comment on that. Or maybe it's a question. Parish, I thought, again, coming from Catholic background, and you were not an independent church. You took the dictate of whoever the head was, and your money also went to them.
Well, that's part of that parish system, and they borrowed that from Catholicism, because that was true within Catholicism. And once you move from your location and from your congregation under your priest and all those things, then you would then be transferring that over too, and they would allow that to happen. So you had more of a neighborhood. But there was still some way in which there was a keeping of that commitment. But good point. Anything else before we slip down to the inferences from the church, from the Bible about church membership? Okay, so that gives you a little bit of a historical perspective. Now, again, church membership has morphed today at age because we have what is called a formal membership. Like last Sunday morning, if somebody wants to become a part of this church, they obviously are watched and recognized for their testimony of salvation. Then they have an interview with the deacons, and upon the deacon's recommendation, they are brought before the church. They give their public testimony of salvation and baptism. And then upon that basis, the body approves, accepts that individual into the church as a member of it, attached to. And that's why I often say that we could be a blessing to that person. That person can be a blessing to the church, and it's a connection together. Okay? There are some churches, if you just attend for a period of time, yeah, you're a member. And then there's some churches don't have membership at all. They just don't have any way of recognizing, identifying, and it just becomes just Sunday, come as you are, be who you are, go on your way type of a thing. So, whether it's right or wrong, it is, I think that's one of the areas the churches have a liberty, but it has to be within the framework of the entire structure of the church. So, some people get these certificates of membership, and they put it on the wall, and it's something that they had been proud of. I remember when I got baptized, I got a certificate of baptism, and I thought, this is pretty cool. My pastor signed this. This is, like, pretty good. I remember at Little League, we needed proof of your age, and my mother couldn't find the birth certificate. And so the coach says, well, do you have a certificate of baptism? And he meant, because if you got baptized in the Catholic Church, it would have your birth date, and it would be like an official document, right? I brought my baptism as an 8-year-old boy, and I showed it to him. He says, all right, good enough. Oh, bless his heart. But there are things with membership that bring a lot of debate. So let's look at the biblical inferences. So here are a lot of passages of Scripture in regard to where church members together, they maintained some sense of communal identity. You know what I mean by communal? Communal means some way in which there was attachment, connection, together that they shared. And it had a similar and very like components to which they would attach together to the same doctrines, to the same purpose, same Lord, and to this group. So let's take a look here. I want to ask if we can, let's just take a few verses here. Acts 2:41 is when they gladly heard the word of God. They received the word, they got saved, they got baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. That we use that all the time. That's our paradigm, and that's the basis we use when it comes to membership. How about if we go to Acts 4:4? Acts 4:4? How about if we go to Acts 5:14? Jonathan, Acts 16:14, Gary. Acts 14:15 and 18, Gary. And then Jim, you want to take verses 32 to 34? Acts 19:1-10 is lengthy. But I'll just, well, let's skip it. Romans 16:5-23, who's there would take that verse? Romans, all right, Rosemary. How about if we go to Ephesians 1:1? Ephesians 1:1. All right, Amy. And then we'll do a cross-reference to Acts 20:24, Alex. And then we'll get him again. All right, so let's read these all in a string. And they give this understanding that there was a sense of communal identity with this group. So, Acts 4:4.
However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000.
Okay, so they had a record indicating, hey, there were 5,000 of us now. And that was just the males. So there was some identity and a recognition. Acts 5:14.
And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men.
Okay, so they were added, obviously got saved, added to the Lord. Now, that's the big picture. But in order to be added to the Lord, there would be a recognition here. They were communally identified with this group. Acts 16:14, 15, and 18.
And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Verse 18. And this she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour.
Okay. So there's an attachment to the church, but there's also a protection of the body of believers there. All right, thank you. Acts verses 32 to 34, 16-32.
And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took him the same hour of the night, and washed his stripes, and was baptized, and he and all did straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house.
All right. So what do we find? They got saved. The Philippian jailer, his household, there was a connection together there. That probably might have been part of the beginnings of this church in Philippi. Lydia was there earlier, and then now this group. Look at Romans 16, 5 and 23. Find that there was a church that was meeting in the house. They were identified. There was a connection. Ephesians 1:1.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus.
Okay, the local church in Ephesus, the saints that were there. Did I do 1 Corinthians 1:1? I don't think so. Acts 20, 24.
But none of these things move me, neither count I my life so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God.
All right, so Paul is saying, I am not going to neglect this ministry to this group of people. He's got the Ephesian elders that are on the riverbank.
When he says to the church in Ephesus, is he talking about one church or just any churches that reside in the city of Ephesus?
That's a good question, because one thing we don't know.
Your people in that sphere of influence of Ephesus. He's saying, oh, there's a church over on Main Street, the Church of Ephesus.
Yeah, or the church in the side road. How many churches were there?
Right. Or, well, like, is it referring to a single, like, I mean, I guess I've always understood it just to the believers who reside in Ephesus.
Yeah.
Not
two possibilities. One, that we do know there was a church in Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2 addresses the church in Ephesus. Church singular. All right. So when he writes to the saints in Ephesus, and then he goes down further in chapter 1, verses, I think, 15, and then chapters 2, he's really identifying the church with Jesus Christ as its head. And some can argue and say, well, that's the bigger picture. But he's writing to the saints in a location in Ephesus. If that's one church, or if they had a number of different churches, like small church, we don't know. We don't know. We do know that archaeological ruins in Ephesus have pointed out that there may have been a synagogue in Ephesus. If that was the place, a lot of the synagogues became church buildings. So I don't know for sure. That's a long answer. But I do know when the Revelation 2 passage to the church at Ephesus. So it's a singular.
Yeah,
it is a localized body of believers. That Revelation 2 passage, it is a localized group of people, much like the church of Thyatira, much like the church at Laodicea. It's a localized group of people. And even when you look at Philippians 1:1, let me ask if I could have somebody read Philippians 1:1. Jack, would you go there? Philippians 1:1. Because now you're going to have a greeting to the church, including the pastors and deacons. Philippians 1:1, it says this. So The point being made, the inference is that church members, church people, did have a communal identity. Jack 1:1, Philippians.
Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons.
Okay. So he's writing to the saints in Philippi. Now, again, is this to many different churches? One church that is kind of having satellite churches? We don't really know. But he is writing to the group there, and he addresses the pastors and the deacons, which would indicate you have a local assembly or assemblies. Make sense?
Yeah, that's a. You mean an era in church history?
Sorry.
And like an era in church history?
An era, I guess.
Yeah, I've heard that. That's more symbolic.
Exactly.
Well, if that's the case, then you have certain, like in the Church of Thyatira, the name, I think it's Thyatira, where you have a Jezebel in the church, or you have a certain Antipas. And so certain names are given. It seems to indicate these are literal churches. Now, whether they do have symbolic reference to time period, I don't know. I heard that.
So what does the Revelation depiction of the candlesticks of the different churches represent?
The seven candlesticks?
Yeah. I believe you're right. Yeah.
So those seven candlesticks can't be only representing, right? I mean, isn't it representing the church as a whole? Like, why would you have only seven candlesticks representing only seven churches in heaven?
Well, this seven candlesticks is representing the seven churches in that region, Asia Minor, that is on that, like a horseshoe shape, and he's addressing each single one of them. And the seven candlesticks would represent, now, some say because we are the light of the world, that is symbolic, or is it? Not all of them.
Are those churches still in existence today? And are those candlesticks still there? Maybe it's irrelevant, but I'm just trying to understand how all of that, does that in any way connect with this?
Okay. Let me kind of. Number one, when the book of Revelation is introduced, write the things that were, are, will be. Chapter 1, eternality of Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 through 4, or 2 and 3, things that are, the churches right now. And there have been archaeological uncoverings, and there have been indications that there were churches already there, literal churches. And the things that are, chapter 4, 22, those are the future. So I think there is a reference to a literal group of people who met together in a local geographic region who were the born-again believers who comprised the church. And so the church is existing today. I don't know. I know that the Ephesus church existed all the way up, I believe, into the 3rd century. They had indications that it was already continuing. I believe there are churches in those regions today that are proclaiming the gospel, and there's missionary efforts that are taking place in those areas. But it is a local, I understand it to be literal local assemblies. And there are certain things in the book of Revelation that are symbolic. There are also things that are literal. The worship in heaven is literal. The people, the Antichrist, is a literal person. Now, some seem to indicate that he's not a real person. It's just a system. So that's where the book of Revelation gets very difficult when it comes to interpreting it. And it depends on your approach you can approach with allegorical, and you can look at everything in Revelation as symbolic and meta, you know, referencing all kind of symbols and representations. But I believe that does.
I think it's both. I think that's where the discerning has to take place. Now, getting back to the issue of membership and with churches,
you know, there are areas where churches have had local identification, like Heritage Baptist Church. We have a name. It identifies us, and it identifies us with certain beliefs and certain behaviors. And therefore, the whole church, we have a communal identity. And so that's what we are doing in reference to this. Now, getting back to that, I don't know all the details of the Ephesus church. It's indicated from history that John, the apostle, may have been a pastor there, Timothy, Polycarp. And so you get references to individuals who pastored those different churches. So here we have a communal identity. Number two, church members together handled ministry conflicts. This is where you get to what we also identify as the independent, Linda brought this up, the independent church, which would take away from denominational hierarchies and positions and decisions that are made for you as opposed to the church making its own decision. This afternoon, the church has its annual general meeting. The church decides the budget. The church decides when it comes to missions. The church decides when it comes to installing a new water softener. The church decides when we're having members brought in. And so those things, the church decides. If there's conflicts, well, who decided these? In Acts chapter 6, there was the conflict between the Grecian widows and the Hebrew widows. And in Acts chapter 6, in verse number 7, they selected from among them. It wasn't the apostolic group who said, we're going to make this decision for you. No, you select out 7 men from among you. So this conflict was resolved by its own people who are identified together as part of this body. Okay, let's go down further. Acts 11:22, Mary. Acts 15, 1 through 4, we just looked at this a little bit ago. All right, Gary. And then Philippians 4, 1 through 3. Philippians 4, 1 through 3. Philippians 4, Jack. And then Michaela, 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10. Okay, did you have a question too?
I was just going to point out that a lot of people use, like, some churches that have a lot of women in leadership will use the excuse that they're not men that are equipped
with qualified
to
pray. Yeah, yeah.
That's a pragmatic solution to a practical problem. I don't think we ever compromise biblical principle, biblical conviction, in order to come up to an ends justifies the means solution. The biblical leadership, all the way from the beginning, what we call the principle of consistency, who was and determined to be the head of the home, right from the very start? The man. Who did God appoint to be the high priest? A man. And then who did God send in order to be the savior of the world? A man, okay? The man God, Christ Jesus. And then when it comes to the church, who are those to be involved in pastoral and deacon positions? The men. And that's not because God is a male chauvinist pig, but it's because that's just God's design. That is God's design. Well, there's not enough of men. Well, then we train or we do without. And so there are times where there have been lay people that have been taking positions, but that's why you need to pray. I need to pray that God raises up more men, more boys, to enter into the ministry and to be able to serve with their lives, to be pastors and missionaries. Because parents, you know what? I'll just say this. If your child has aspirations toward or giftings toward pastoral or missionary leanings, fuel it, feed it, don't squelch it. Say, well, they won't make any money. They may be in dangerous areas. I may never see my grandkids. You know, something in America, you can live here and you may not ever see your grandkids because they're living halfway across the country. All around the country even. Yeah. So I saw a hand, Linda and then Michaela.
Yeah, I was just
And we'll read.
Not to open up the can of worms again, but back in Revelation, Jezebel, is that not a type? So you have women usurping men in the church.
Mm-hmm. Well, so you know what she did?
Classify that as a Jezebel.
Well, yeah. And whether her name was Jezebel or whether it was a type of Jezebel, it was really the infection, because what she did was she said she's going to introduce immorality and idolatry and help infect the church with this. Yeah, I don't know. I don't think Jezebel comes up in the top 10 most likely names you're going to name your daughter, all right? If you'd ask if you were going to have a baby girl, would Jezebel be high on your list? Probably not. Probably not. Judas is probably not one either, but nevertheless, but that's a good point to make. She did. I remember reading her biography. If you ever get to read Elizabeth Elliot's, because she was the widow of one of the four missionaries who got killed by the Aka Indians in the 1954, somewhere around there. Nate Saint, Jim Elliot, and there were two others. I forget their names, but that's a good point. She didn't usurp, but helping them to be trained. And that's what we have to be. That's partly what the church is doing. Okay. So we were going to read several passages of Scripture, and then Acts 11:22, we'll start there.
Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch.
Okay, so tidings came, so what do? They're going to resolve their own issue, and they're going to deal with it as a church. Acts 15:1-4.
Came down from Judea, called the brethren, and said, except to be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, disputation with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas, and certain other of them, should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Being brought on their way by the church to pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them.
So, in that light, they came to the church. This is the local church. They didn't go to the big universal family of God, big picture church. They went to the local church, and they dealt with the issue in the local church assembly and with the local church leadership. They dealt with the controversy, and they settled the dispute within and among themselves. Acts 15:1-4. Philippians 4:1-3.
Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the
book of life. Okay, so this is an interesting dynamic, because what's happening is you have a dispute internally between two women. We went through this a couple of weeks and months ago in our book study in the book of Philippians. And so you have Euodias and Syntyche, and Paul personally calls them out in his letter. And he says, you two ladies, you got to be of the same mind. And could you help them? My dear fellow yoke servant, and because they've served, let's get back together in this ministry-minded, Christ-centered, other-oriented, God-glorifying ministry. And so who was to deal with this? They were. And so he calls them to do and settle this controversy, this dispute. It was to be dealt with together and in this body of believers. So going to the next passage, we go to 1 Timothy 5:9-10.
Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. All rewarded for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she is relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work.
Okay, so there were, when it came to the widows, so there was those who were to be cared for, and in the number. So there is a recognition. If there is any issue, concern, dispute, controversy regarding the care of the widows, here is the order, here is the structure, here is the organizational elements to take care of them. So that helps to add when it comes to church involvement, church membership, because that's where we as a body of believers, we're called out from this world. We don't act like the world. We don't live like the world. And when it comes to the carnalities that can emerge or the disputes, even if it's not a carnal, it's just a difference, we settle them internally and we settle them together. And that is a great dynamic because that presents a good testimony to those who are outside. And when Paul's letter was read to the Philippians, if there were visitors to the gathering, they would hear, how do you deal with things internally? How do you deal with these controversies? And that's why we help each other. And that's what involvement, and that's what connection, and that's what attachment to a church really is. All right? We're going to have to stop there, so we'll pick it up next week. I'll just fill in the blank for you. Church members together chose qualified leaders. This is kind of going with the previous thought. But when it came to, and all these are inferences, even though it's not spelled out, church membership, church attachment, church connection, church involvement, church participation. These are all involved in this whole idea of church. Any final thoughts before we pray? I will mention this. I was going to at the beginning of the hour. There's not much written in regard to church membership, but there's a series of books that are put out through the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. They're called the Nine Marks Ministry. And they have numerous books that are helpful, and they have one on membership. And if you ever want a copy of that or you want to read it, I have several I can give away. But if you'd like to have a copy, they have some pretty interesting qualifications, requirements, and demands when it comes to membership. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin the morning service at 10:45. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing and the joy of being able to get into the Word of God and to be able to see how the Word of God lends itself and yields itself to these matters in regard to your church, involvement in, connection to, identification with. I pray that, Lord, we would take these thoughts from Scripture, these explanations, these inferences, and we would weigh them through and consider ourselves in light of what is said in the Scriptures. And so bless, I pray, as we work through this individually and as a whole church, and it would be to the praise of your glory. And we'll thank you, and we will ask you to do this in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. Thank you for listening. I trust it has been a blessing to your heart. As mentioned at the beginning of this recording, let me take the opportunity to share with you how you can know God personally by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've not done so already. Thankfully, God reveals in the Bible that you can have the absolute confidence, a full assurance of eternal life in heaven. I invite you to click on the Salvation tab on the homepage and read the gospel message, or call me at the church office at 908-788-2672 to talk about God's gift of eternal life. Also, we welcome you to visit any of our services here at Heritage Baptist Church at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, just off State Highway 12 in Flemington, New Jersey. Sunday school for all ages begins at 9:30 a.m., followed by our morning worship service at 10:45 a.m. Our evening service is at 6 p.m., and our Wednesday prayer time, Bible study, and children's ministry begins at 7 p.m. Thanks again, and have a great day for His glory, honor, and praise.